Well, instead of launching into a new series today, we're going to do a message out of the book of Micah. Right at the end of Micah, there's a wonderful little passage in chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. So you can open up your Bibles and follow along with if you'd like to. We have some Bibles in the back if you want to grab one, and you can follow along. Micah's in the Minor Prophets, and this book of Micah was written to both the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel in about the 8th century B.C. So this is right around the time that the northern kingdom is facing conquer and exile by Assyria, and in Micah's message to them, he speaks of hope to both the north and the south. And we're going to look at the closing passage here, which is where it's connected to what the name Micah means. And those of you who know, our youngest son is named Micah. And so there's a fun little personal connection for me as dad here in the name of Micah, which means who is like Yahweh, or who is like our God. And that's the opening line to this passage here, as Micah answers the question, well, ask the question and then answer, who is a God like you? And so that's really what we're going to look at today, is these five character traits of God in this passage in Micah. Who is a God like you? So before we get to the text, let's go ahead and pause for prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we begin this new year, we ask this question, who is a God like you? There is no other God like you who forgives sin, who gives hope, who loves unconditionally. And Lord, we thank you for these things. And as we have chance today to think about these wonderful attributes of who you are, this God that we worship, this God that created us and loves us beyond all we can imagine, Lord, would you open our hearts and minds to receive your word and to better understand this God that we worship? And we just ask these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, as I said, it's a short passage there in Micah, and are we plugged in there? Do we need to? We can get this figured out. Do we click on that one spot? Well, why don't we go ahead and get started? Maybe we'll have to do it can we do it the old way? No, I know some of you are thinking the old way means no computers, but we were trying a new way of setting up the PowerPoint there. So we'll see if we can get that back online. The new old way. All right, so, well, we got our Bibles here. Let's go ahead and read this. Micah 7, verses 18 to 20. It says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. Well, in this passage, there are five particular attributes or character traits about God that we're going to focus on, that Micah brings out here. There we go. And the first one is forgiveness. We see this right off of the bat, this character trait of forgiveness here in verse 18, the first part. He says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? In this section, in verses 18 to 20, there's actually four different words that Micah uses to refer to forgiveness. Two of them are here in verse 18. Two of them happen to be in verse 19, where he uses pardon and hurl. And so we're going to take a look at these four words to really try to understand forgiveness here and what this is about. The first one that is in verse 18 is the word pardon. The Hebrew word here is nasa, and literally it means to lift or to carry or to take. And it's used to describe the removal of taking away sin, like this burden that the sin in your life has placed upon you. And God is lifting that burden. He is taking that away and removing the burden of sin. You know, oftentimes when I hear the word pardon, I think of presidential pardons. And this privilege that our presidents get to do, that oftentimes they wait till the end of their office because some of these pardons are quite unpopular that they choose to do. And so, but this privilege that the president gets to do to pardon certain individuals for their crimes. But the idea of God pardoning us is not the same as a presidential pardon. A presidential pardon can only take away the punishment for the crime, can only say, this person now, by the authority of the U.S. government, has fulfilled their debt to society. But there really is no guilt removed of that person. It's saying that their debt is paid in full. We're pardoning the rest of their sentence, the rest of their debt. But the president has no ability to remove guilt. And that's a key difference here. When God pardons us, not only does he lift and remove the sin, but the guilt goes with it. And God removes that guilt from our life as well. Now, the next word that he uses is that word forgive. And literally, it's the word avar, and it means to pass over. And this is the idea that we can go back to the Exodus account where the angel of death passed over the children of Israel. And this is what is used often in the Old Testament of speaking of forgiveness, is God passed over sins. And what the idea that it's getting at is God is delaying judgment on sin here, because the forgiveness is in the cross, in what Jesus did in paying the price for our sins, isn't it? That's where our forgiveness is based in. And the forgiveness in the Old Testament is based in the very same thing. However, God would pass over their sins and not holding it against them in view of the cross that is to come. And that's this idea of passing over. The sins were ultimately forgiven when Jesus died on the cross because the penalty had been paid, the price had been met there. But God was choosing, he was willing to pass over sins and not hold it against them because they were following his covenant. They were living in obedience with him. Now the words out of verse 19 of tread underfoot or hurl or cast, depending on what translation that you are reading, are two other words that picture forgiveness. So we're going to talk about them now, even though we're not quite to verse 19, because it's a similar idea. That first one, tread underfoot, in the NIV, it may be translated differently in whatever translation you may be looking at, but it's the word kavash in Hebrew, and it literally means to wreck or destroy. And this is where we get the saying to put the kibosh on something. It comes from this word in Hebrew, kavash. And it's this visual of God literally destroying the sin. So not only does he lift it up and take it away, and he doesn't hold the guilt against us, and he passes over the punishment, he literally destroys the sin itself in forgiveness. And the last one here, this word hurl or cast, the Hebrew word shalach, is this idea of God removing it as far away as it can be. Sometimes it's the expression, as far as the east is from the west. You read that in Scripture, or you've heard that phrase. Here it's that he hurls it into the depths of the sea. For the Israelites, the Hebrew culture, the depths of the sea were, in their minds, as far away from where they were at that you could get. This idea of the depths of the sea. And even today, we know a whole lot more, but there are still mysteries and places in the deep parts of the sea that we've yet to be able to uncover, and we still don't know things about. So it's this idea that God is, in his forgiveness, is removing the sin as far away as it can possibly be. And here, poetically, that's being pictured as the depths of the sea. So this is the forgiveness that God has for us. You know, it's not like the forgiveness that, you know, our children, we've tried to teach them this, and, you know, they're kids. They hurt one another. They say mean things. They try to play nicely, but they're kids. They've got too much of my genes in them. And, you know, and so we've reinforced this thing of, you know, that of forgiving, and we're working on the 3-year-old, on, you know, Micah, with this, and they don't forgive like God forgives. We don't forgive like God forgives, do we? We have a hard time throwing that offense into the depths of the sea. It's very easy for us to hold on to those things, even when we've said we've forgiven, isn't it? To totally remove the guilt. It's not easy to forgive somebody and not want them to feel a little guilty for what they did. You know? That's one thing I think that we wrestle with, is it's like, we want them to know what they did was wrong. They should feel bad about what they did. And yet, when God removes our sin, God isn't sitting up there like, boy, I really hope they feel bad about that. Because he removes the guilt. When sin is forgiven, there is no guilt. It's gone. Now, sometimes we may still feel it. And I've talked to a lot of people who still feel guilt over things that they've asked God for forgiveness for years and years and years ago, and they can't seem to get over the guilt. And the simple answer to that is because Satan doesn't want you to get over the guilt. It's not God creating the guilt. We have an adversary who likes to remind us of how bad we've been, don't we? But the picture that Micah gives here of the forgiveness of God is that he takes away the burden, he removes the guilt, he destroys it, he passes over it, and then he hurls it into the depths of the sea. It is gone as it is. I mean, it can't get any more gone when God forgives sin. Second trait is anger. Second trait is anger. Now, this may not be what you often think about when you think of the character traits of God. Micah here says in the next part of verse 18, you do not stay angry forever. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't see on the Christian bookstore racks a whole lot of books on the anger of God. And I don't think it's ever hit the bestseller list of Bible studies. You know, there's no flyers going around for, here's an exciting 10-week study on the anger of God. It's just something we don't like to think about, isn't it? Sometimes we really struggle with thinking about it, but here's the problem. The problem is, it comes up time and time again in Scripture that God does experience anger. And yet we have to understand it rightly. As Micah says, he does not stay angry forever. Now this goes back, well, we're going to take it back to the book of Exodus, because we're dealing with the people of God. And there under Moses, they enter into the covenant there at Mount Sinai. And as God and Moses are having their exchange on the mountain, the people begin to disobey down in the valley. And there in Exodus 32, while Moses is on that mountain and they begin worshiping the golden calf, here's what God says. Exodus 32, verses 9 and 10. He has seen these people, the disobedience of these people. Here, God has just rescued them from slavery in Egypt. Amazing miracles, like Kelly said, the Red Sea formation. I mean, how many more miracles do you need? God bringing them out of Egypt, the plagues, all those miracles, through the Red Sea, destroying Pharaoh's army, providing them food and water in the desert. And here they are at Mount Sinai, and they begin worshiping a false god. And God says, I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. That my anger may burn against them. God sees the disobedience in light of everything that he had done. They throw it back in his face and they fashion this golden calf and they begin bowing down to a sculpture of gold here. And the insult of that and the hurt of that. And God says, allow my anger to burn against them. Now Moses is probably more humble than the rest of us here. Because here he's offered to be turned into a great nation and he turns it down. And Moses interceded on behalf of the people. And God relinquished. And a couple of chapters later we have the interaction of God and Moses, where Moses is asked to see his glory. And as God shows him the back of his glory, in essence, as he passed in front of Moses, he gives his own self-description there in Exodus 34, 6. And again, we see the presence of anger, but in a different light here. Look at Exodus 34, 6. It says, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Slow to anger. Now, this is God describing himself. And there's no better description of who God is in Scripture than here in Exodus 34. And God says that he is slow to anger. But we don't want to forget, now just because he says slow to anger doesn't mean that he doesn't experience anger here. Now the stuff that Micah is speaking about and preaching about and the warnings and the admonitions that Micah is giving in the 8th century is in 722, the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by Assyria. In 586 BC, the southern Judah, the southern kingdom, was conquered by Babylon. And God's people were taken into exile. The Moses event, the Sinai here, what we looked at in Exodus 32 and 34, is roughly around 1450 to 1500 BC. Now, I don't know about you, but when I say, you know, I like to think about being slow to anger, that might mean that I put up with disobedience, I don't know, 5-10 minutes worth of it. How much can we put up with? How slow to anger are we? When you read that God says he is slow to anger, what do you read into that? See, I think we read a lot into that when we look at that passage, that God is slow to anger, and we think, well, yeah, I know some people that are pretty slow to anger. They might, you know, maybe they can put up with some stuff for a few days, for a few weeks, months. People that are really slow to anger maybe can put up with stuff for a couple years before they just can't handle it anymore. 1,000 years that God dealt with this stubborn and stiff-necked people until he finally, the warnings that he had given them in the covenant, that if you are not going to live in the way that I've established for you to live, you're going to go into exile. It took 1,000 years before God finally said, okay, enough is enough. I'm going to discipline you. That's what it means to be slow to angry. 1,000 years of God dealing with that disobedient, stiff-necked people from the time when he said that to Moses and he was ready to wipe them out then. It took 1,000 years before he finally said, okay, you're going into exile. You're going to be disciplined. That's what it means for God to be slow to anger. Character trait number 3 is mercy. It's mercy there at the end of verse 18. He says, but he delights to show mercy. He doesn't stay angry forever, but delights to show mercy. Notice it doesn't say he delights to be angry, but he delights to show mercy. The word there for mercy is the word hesed. And that word occurs over 250 times in the Old Testament. It's one of those words that it's kind of like grace in the New Testament. That this word time and time again is used to describe how God deals with his people. It's mercy. Time and time again, God pours out mercy on his people. And closely related to mercy is the next word, and that is compassion. Compassion. Compassion and mercy. Verse 19 says, you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Now he says, you will again. And we don't know exactly if Micah is referring to a particular time here of God having compassion on his people. The reason really why we don't know is God was always dealing in compassion with his people. So I don't think Micah has a particular time in mind. Again, we look at the time frame that Micah is writing in, and he wrote somewhere roughly between 735 and 700 BC. So right in the middle of that was when the 10 northern tribes went into captivity there in 722. But he also was writing to the southern kingdom, and he was telling them that they're going to face the same fate too if they don't obey God's covenant. See, they were getting kind of proud down there in the south, and they saw the northern kingdom go into exile, and they thought, well, yeah, but we're better than you, so that's not going to happen to us. And throughout the book, he's telling them, no, you need to shape up as well, or you're going to face the same thing. But then here at the end, he gives this hope. He says, you will again have compassion on this. This views something after the exile, after they go into captivity. He's saying, you will again have compassion on us. And sure enough, the exile only lasted 70 years. And then God brought Israel back as a nation. Only 70 years. 1,000 years of disobedience that God put up with, and 70 years of captivity, exile, punishment. I don't know about you, it might not seem fair. God tends to not deal with us in a fair way. He tends to deal with us in a gracious way. 70 years for 1,000 years of disobedience. You will again have compassion on us. Micah is foretelling this thing of returning from exile here. This idea of God being a compassionate God is something that we sometimes struggle with. I think we're getting better at understanding that God is compassionate as the church as a whole is what I'm referring to. I think we're getting better of understanding this, partly because so much of our Reformed tradition goes back to the great statements of faith, such as the Westminster Confession of Faith, which in that Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the first lines is that God is without passions. Well, that's an interesting statement because God says of himself in Exodus 34:6 that he is a compassionate God, which compassion means with passion. But somehow our Western European English roots had kind of removed the passion from God out. And we began to worship this God that was stale, boring, and without any passion. But God is very compassionate in his dealing with people. One thing that I find interesting is when people like to say, I like to think of God as dot, 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 and then they fill in the blanks. Or, well, the God I worship is dot, dot, dot. And we like to define God a way that is comfortable for us, don't we? We like to think of God in terms that we can understand, that we can wrap our minds around, and that makes sense to us. And I would imagine in this room, there's some of us that are very comfortable with worshiping a compassionate God, a God that pours out mercy and grace on people and is quick to forgive sin. But there's also those of us that really like the fact that God punishes sin, and we have a hard time grappling with a compassionate God, that God, how could you forgive this stuff that people are doing? Because we have a hard time giving forgiveness. And I think a lot of times our interactions with each other and the things that we are comfortable with in this life end up coloring the way that we want to look at God. The only problem is you can't have both an emotionalist God and a passionate God. If one of us were to say, well, you know, I just, you know, the God I worship, you know, he doesn't have, he's not prone to these passionate outbursts and that kind of stuff. Well, over here you got somebody who said, well, the God that I worship is so full of compassion that he's quick to forgive and to do all of these things. And we've got these two different concepts. Guess what? They both can't be the same. They both can't be true. We can't have one person say, well, I want God to be like this, and the other one to say, I want God to be like this, and those be two opposite ideas, and both of them be true. It's not logical. And so we look at these descriptions of God that we have in Scripture, and we realize God is both compassionate towards us, and yet he also is angry with sin and disobedience. And then we look at that and we say, now how can both of those be? And I'll tell you, I don't understand exactly how both of those can be, but God's word says that both of those are true. And it's not because I want them to be true, not because I want God to be a certain way, or I think your idea of God is better than your idea of God, but his own word says that he gets angry with sin, but he is also compassionate in his dealing with us. This word for compassion is also the same word that's used in 1 Kings chapter 3, where King Solomon is dealing with the two women that are arguing over whose baby it is. This is, some of you are familiar with this story, but this one woman, they're both harlots, and one, they both have a baby. Well, one of them, the child dies in the night. And so she claims that the other woman's baby is hers. And now we have a parental dispute with no genetic testing available. So how do you know? How can you tell the difference? Well, they come to Solomon, and Solomon famously, this is in 1 Kings chapter 3. You can look at it later. It's kind of a lengthy passage. But famously, Solomon decides to ask for a sword, and he says he's going to chop the child in two because nobody can decide whose child this is. So to be fair, he's going to give half the child to each of the women. The birth mother of this baby has compassion on the child. That's the same word, raham, has compassion on the child and says, give the child to the other woman. I would rather her have the baby than for the baby to die. As I looked at that story again, I thought, that is a wonderful picture of how God views us. Because God sees us in our weak, frail, sinful state, just like that baby. We cannot help ourselves. And what would be fair would be for us to die because of our sins, because of our disobedience, for the anger of God to burn against us. That would be fair and just. But God in his compassion says, take my son and I will send him to the cross to die on their behalf, because I would rather give up my son than to see them die because of their sins. That's the compassion that God has for us. Now, the last trait that Micah talks about here is truth. Is truth. He says, you will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. You will be true to Jacob. Now, when he speaks of Jacob and Abraham here, he's using the names of the patriarchs, the founders of the nation, to refer to the nation as a whole here. So he's not just talking about two individuals, but he's really talking about the entire nation. And it says these different pledges on oath, these would be referring to the covenant promises throughout the Old Testament there, the covenants that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, what does it mean for God to be true? A couple of verses to look at. Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? God's not like us. We're prone to the whims of how we feel that day. If we're going to actually follow through on something we said we would, you know, maybe we give a little white lie to get out of a difficult situation. It says, God is not a man. He doesn't do that kind of stuff. God stays true to what he has said. John 17:17 also says, this is Jesus' words, says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So God himself is true within him, within his being, and his word is also true, or truth. Now, some of your translations, instead of true here, use the word faithfulness or loyalty. And we're translating the word emet here. And the reason why I would say faithfulness or loyalty here is because the connection to what God has promised, to these covenant promises, and God has said what he will do for Israel. And so the idea here is that because God's nature is that he is truth, he cannot lie, he is bound by his nature to keep these covenants. So to call it loyalty or faithfulness is the same thing as his truth, because it's the playing out of his truth. But one thing that I think that we have to be careful about is in God's faithfulness and his loyalty to us, it's not just that God is fulfilling a contractual obligation. God doesn't just love and have compassion because he has to do. He chooses to. Both of those are true. Yes, God, by his nature, keeps his word, absolutely. But also in his love and his compassion, he freely chooses to do that as well. So what are we to make of Micah's description of God here? As I think about it, you know, Micah's right. He says that God does experience anger when we sin and when we disobey. And he was writing this in the middle of rebellion and God's people experiencing punishment because of that. But not just that, he doesn't hold on to it, because he is also a God who forgives and shows mercy and has compassion as well. Now, I don't think that any of us really want to stir up God's anger. I think that would be a rather foolish thing to do. And yet we still have this habit of making mistakes and sinning. We blow it, don't we? We disobey. We're frail. We're broken. But even though God's anger is a true thing, we can never forget that He will forgive all who come to Him. Remember, He's slow to anger, and He doesn't hold on to it forever. 1 John 1:8-10 says this, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in our lives." You may have heard those verses before. Have you ever taken out the pronouns and put your own name in it? Have you ever personalized that? It's a powerful statement there when we personalize that. If David claims to be without sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in David. If David confesses his sins, God, is faithful and just and will forgive David of his sins and purify David from all unrighteousness. If David claims he has not sinned, David makes himself out to be, or makes God out to be a liar, and God's word has no place in David's life. It's a lot more powerful when you put your own name in it, isn't it? Couple of options that we face here as we go into a new year. One, you could keep working at the facade that you've put up. Remember, you can claim to be without sin. It just says you're deceiving yourself. And it's a lot of work to fool people that you're perfect, isn't it? And we grow really tired and weary of that. But you could keep it up this year and try to convince God and others that you're good enough and that you don't have any problems or issues in life. That's one option. The other option is you could place your trust in His mercy, compassion, and forgiveness and stop trying to save yourself and allow Jesus to be your Savior. It says He is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we have to confess those sins to Him. Are you going to be real with God this year? Are you going to stop pretending that everything's okay and just be real with God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the forgiveness that we have in You. And Lord, as we have opportunity this morning to remember the sacrifice of Jesus with the Lord's table here, God, that You would just impress upon us Your desire to forgive us of our sins, Your desire to have relationship with each and every person here, and the depths that You went to in Your compassion and mercy to make that forgiveness possible, that You looked at us with compassion and said, "I would rather give up my son Jesus on the cross than to see them die and be separated from Me forever." Lord, we thank You for that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this time, I'm going to ask the men that are going to be serving here at the Lord's table to come up and join me. It's our practice here at Peninsula Baptist Church to remember the Lord's table each month here on the first of the month. And I know some of you may be just visiting with us over this holiday weekend, enjoying some beautiful sunshine. Well, if you can't praise God for that, what can you praise God for, huh? Amen. I just want to mention, you don't have to be a member here at Peninsula Baptist to participate in fellowship with us in this, but it is for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who are part of the family of God. And so if you identify with that and you're trusting in Jesus as your Savior, we invite you to join us in this remembrance in this special time. And as we do this, we go to the Apostle Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 11. And one of the things that he tells us is that a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. And like we just talked about, that examination is not to see if you're good enough, to see if you've been perfect this week, to see if you have any flaws. We all do. But it's just to stop and remind us of what this is about and what Jesus has done for us, and just to set our hearts in the right place before we receive these elements. So I'm just going to invite you to, we'll have some time of silence here, to just set your hearts before God as we do this.